I can think of two events in my entire school career where we stopped what we were doing and we watched TV. Only two. One was my senior year, or my actually my was it my senior year? Yeah, my senior year in high school, when I was loading the pop machines, and all of a sudden, my friend Ben came up to me as I was loading the pop machines. Back in those days, you could have pop at a school. And I was loading the pop machines. Pop cost 50 cents, too. Those were the good old days. And I was loading the pop machine, and my friend Ben comes up, and he says, "Hey, Lukey." I said, "What?" A plane ran into the World Trade Center. I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, a plane ran into the World Trade Center. Louis, Coach Lewis, Louis got it on in his classroom." It was like, I'm not kidding, it was a black and white TV like this big, so you couldn't see anything. And I said, "What?" I said, "Okay." And the funny thing is I had actually done research for a class, and I knew that, like, there were a lot of plane strikes against the Empire State Building. Like, there have been several small plane, you know, small engine aircraft, light aircraft accidents over the years. So I thought that's what he meant. I thought, like, somebody in a Cessna or a Super Cub, like, wasn't paying attention and plowed into the side of the building. And then I start hearing people saying they bombed it. And I'm like, "Wait, well, they bombed it? It was so strange." And then, of course, you guys know what happened. It was 9/11, and we stopped. And none of us, I actually remember quite a few of us asking, "Why are we stopping class for this?" It hadn't dawned on us what was going on, and then, you know, you guys remember what happened, right? Like, that was all you saw on TV for the next, like, 3 days, was just the recurring video of the smoke billowing out of the buildings, and, of course, the buildings collapsing. That was one event. The only other event we ever stopped school to watch TV for was the OJ verdict. Now, some of you are laughing because you remember the OJ verdict. A lot of you are too young to remember. Well, not a lot of you. All the people in that back room are too young to remember. But if you were old enough to remember, oh my gosh, the OJ trial was the thing. It was so big. It was, I mean, to call it a cultural moment would be an understatement. Everybody watched the OJ verdict. And the amazing thing was, the shocking thing was, the thing that makes the OJ trial such a cultural moment is the fact that everybody had the same facts. Everybody had the same facts. Because the whole thing was televised. I mean, Judge Ito, who's heard of Judge Lance Ito since the 1990s? Nobody. No, Marcia Clark, you remember Marcia Clark? Right? You got the Dream Team, Johnny Cochran, all those. Yeah, I mean, they were celebrities. But everybody saw the facts of the case. They were very clear. And what was equally clear was that OJ was extremely guilty. Anyone who watched it with unbiased eyes knew that he was guilty. He wasn't just guilty. He was so ludicrously guilty that it was hard to believe that anybody could draw another conclusion other than guilty. Everyone knew it. But the verdict was returned not guilty. And if you're old enough to remember, you remember watching interviews of people, and you could say, if you were a rather insensitive person, that the distinction was black and white. That'd be a little on the nose, so we'll avoid that illusion, but it was, in fact. I mean, the city of Los Angeles has a history. The police force of Los Angeles has a history, and that is not a history of tremendous racial tolerance. It just isn't. And years later, if you remember, some of you have seen this clip, most of you probably have seen this clip, but years later, they did an interview with one of the jurors. And they were asking one of these jurors about the case, about how they came to the conclusion. And the interviewer asked this woman, "How aware were the jurors on the OJ trial, how aware were you of the Rodney King event?" And I'll paraphrase the conversation, but she said, "We were very aware." And then The interviewer kind of went for broke, kind of shot the moon and said, I'm paraphrasing again, do you think it's possible that people found OJ guilty, or not guilty, even though he was actually guilty, as retribution for the Rodney King event? And the juror said, yeah. How confident are you? About 90%. And then the interviewer asked a question. Do you think that's justice? To which the former jury member said, brothers and sisters, we live in a world of injustice. There is injustice in this world. Everybody knows this is there is injustice in the world. And from the time you're old enough to speak, from the time you are old enough to actually respond intelligibly to your parents, you are not only aware, but you are expressing the injustice of the world. Why does he get ice cream and I do not get ice cream? Why do those kids get to play video games and I don't get to play video games? Why, father and mother, do I not get to stay up late? My cousins get to stay up late. Why do they get to watch the movie and I don't get to watch the movie? Whatever parents say, there is one and only one response. But that's not fair. To which every parent replies, life's not fair. And the funny thing is, both sides have a point. Because the parents are right. Parents have the discretion, the wisdom to know that you can raise your children differently. Different children have different needs, and sometimes that means unfairness. That doesn't mean injustice. But the reality is that a lot of unfairness in the world is injustice. Fairness is not a really great measure of whether something is just or not. Because what justice really is, and by the way, this is a vast oversimplification, but what justice is people getting what they deserve. Now, again, that is a vast oversimplification. There are 3,000 years of philosophy, theology, ethics, all kinds of studies on what justice is. I am oversimplifying, but for our purposes this morning and for general purposes in life, justice is people getting what they deserve. But here's the problem. People don't get what they deserve. People do not get what they deserve. And here's the even bigger problem. Again, I will use a childish example because children are great examples of life lessons. If you were, as a child, to build a large tower out of blocks, I have witnessed this, many of you have witnessed this as well, it takes anywhere from 10 seconds to an hour to build a tower out of blocks, depending on how complex you want your tower to be. It takes a baby less than a second to destroy that hour's worth of work. A less childish example. It takes decades to raise a family, for a mother and a father to lovingly care, raise their children, build them up, help them to grow, nurture them, love, grow them, direct them, help shape them into good and honest and decent people who will be servants of God and useful members of their community. It takes decades of effort to build that family. And it takes an evening for somebody to get drunk and get behind the wheel and destroy that family. Injustice, brothers and sisters, and I know all of you know this. This sermon is not about telling you things you don't know. This sermon is about reminding you of things you already do know. Injustice will always outpace justice. Injustice will always outpace justice because you can always destroy more than you can build. And it's always faster and easier to destroy than to build. It is easier to wreck and ruin than it is to restore or to build or to create. It is easy to destroy. Injustice is easy. And you can always do, in this world, you can always do far more injustice than you can ever receive justice. You can always do far more evil than you can ever be punished for. You guys know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Now, there are three responses to this. Three responses that people have to this reality that, injustice outpaces justice. One is to say that God is evil and we don't need God because a God who would permit this kind of injustice is not a God worth serving. That's the atheist or at least anti-theist argument. I don't accept that argument. Otherwise, I'd be here on reservation. But I don't accept that. The other one is to recognize that truth and respond in faith and say, yes, there is injustice in this world, and we as Christians have the explanation for why there's injustice, and we have the solution for injustice. But there's a third answer, and this third answer is becoming quite popular in our society. But it's not really a new answer. It's actually a really old answer. And this is the answer of karma. You guys have all heard of karma. Karma is basically the idea that whatever you do, you get back. If you punch somebody in the nose, you get punched in the nose. If you put X-lax in somebody's coffee, somebody will put X-lax in your coffee. I'm not saying I've ever done this. I'm just saying that's a thing that people do. I'm not suggesting it. I also drink coffee, and I have a vested interest in not having that happen to me. Okay? Karma is the answer that a lot of people have. They say, well, you do evil and evil will be done back to you. You do bad and bad will be done back to you. They just deny the reality. They say, oh, well, Luke, you think you see these people doing evil. And you're right, they're doing evil, but you're wrong. The evil they're doing is not outpacing the injustice because you don't know how much they suffer. Oh, they're suffering so deeply, Lukey. Inside, they're just being torn up. They're being ripped up on the inside. And karma is the last desperate gasp of the person who doesn't want to accept Christ for thinking that there's justice in this world. Oh, they're going to get theirs. They're going to get theirs. Oh, man. Oh, yeah, that guy murdered 30 people and ate them, but, you know, he's going to spend the rest of his life in prison, so ha, 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 we got him. When he's in prison, are you going to murder and eat him 30 times? No, well, then that isn't justice. He's not getting what he deserves. And this is a common answer, is people in the ancient world, they thought this. This is the entire argument, brothers and sisters, of the book of Job. When we look at the book of Job, we see that Job's friends, this is what they believed in. They believed in something like karma. They believed that if you did bad, bad would be done to you, that you would get what you deserve. But Job says, no, that's not the case. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that as a new Christian, I spent a long time studying the book of Job, and the book of Job deeply troubled me, and chapter 21 really bothered me. Chapter 21 really bothered me for a very long time, but I think it's a good chapter, and we're going to read it. Job replying to his friends, telling him, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you've done evil. Good people never suffer unless they deserve it. And bad people, they get theirs, always and every time. That's their argument. And Job says, listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on. Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Let me just pause right there. Job is saying what he is about to say. First of all, he's telling his friends, you guys probably should just shut up. That Job has that response quite a bit. But then he says, what I'm about to tell you is something that's deeply troubling to me. Continuing. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is never upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of the tambourine and the harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in his anger. How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Let him repay the man himself so that he'll know it. Let his own eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about the family he leaves behind when his allotted months come to an end? Can anyone teach knowledge to God since he judges even the highest? One man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side, they lie in the dust and the worms cover them both. I know what you're thinking. The schemes by which you would wrong me. You say, where now is the great man's house, the tents where the wicked men lived? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? That the evil man is spared from the day of calamity? That he is delivered from the day of wrath? Who denounces his conduct to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? He is carried to the grave and watch is kept over his tomb. The soil in the valley is sweet to him, and men follow after him, and a countless throng goes before him. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Brothers and sisters, what Job is saying, what he is telling us, is something that is irrefutably obvious to anyone who pays the least bit of attention. Job's friends so desperately wanted to affirm karma because it's an easy answer. It solves every problem. If everybody gets what they deserve, you have an explanation for all suffering. And if everybody gets what they deserve exactly as they deserve it, you never have to worry. Because you know, well, God's going to punish them. And Job says, that's stupid. That is an absolute lie. He says, we have observational evidence. You don't just have to take my word for it. Ask anyone who's traveled, anyone who's going around, and they will tell you that the wicked often, he's not saying every time, often do not suffer. They often go to death fat and happy with kids all around them. People who do tremendous evil, they die safely, comfortably, quietly, peacefully, and without pain in their beds with their family lovingly and adoringly sitting around them. Job is saying, I can prove my case. You cannot prove yours. Injustice exists in the world. Injustice exists in the world, and injustice outpaces justice. And brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you, justice is never going to get even in this world. I'm sorry to tell you, it just ain't a gonna. Injustice in this world will always outpace justice. But this world is not all there is. And the way things are now is not the way things always will be. Turn with me, if you would now, to chapter 45 of Psalms. Psalm 45. In the great marriage psalm, which I believe and many other believe, is a psalm about the union of Christ and the church. The psalmist says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of the kings are among your honored women. and at your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. This picture of Christ, when Christ and the church are united at the wedding supper of the Lamb, I believe that's when this is, but this picture is of Christ coming and taking authority in this world. When Jesus comes and Jesus sets himself up as the king in Jerusalem, when he will begin the millennial reign, when he will rule the world, he is going to have a different program. Jesus' program is not going to be the program of the princes and kings of this world. The rulers of this world have an idea of how the world ought to be run. And I can tell you what it is quite simply. The world ought to be run, in their opinion, in such a manner that makes them rich, safe, secure, and happy. The powerful rulers of this world, they have an agenda, and their agenda is to line their pockets and make sure that they die fat, sassy, and happy. Brothers and sisters, it is quite simple. The world is an unjust place. The rulers of this world are opposed to Christ. They are opposed to God. They are opposed to his Messiah. They are opposed to the rule of Jesus. They will someday band together, as Psalm 2 says. They will say, "Let us throw off his bands." They will rebel against him, and he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But what we know for sure is that when Jesus comes, his plan, his purpose, his platform, his agenda will not be the agenda of the princes of this world, because Jesus will rule in justice and righteousness. Jesus has a policy. What's his policy? Ride forth on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Brothers and sisters, who's the last Republican or Democrat you saw whose party platform was truth, humility, and righteousness? I don't remember one. When's the last presidential debate when the real question was a question of justice? Justice for the rich, justice for the poor, justice for the oppressed, justice for those who are in power, justice for everyone. Everyone gets what they deserve. I'm not sure that would be a winning platform, to be entirely honest with you. But that's Jesus' platform. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, when I come, when I take over, when I'm in charge, there's going to be justice, like it or not. When I take over, there's going to be truth, humility, and righteousness. There's going to be piety and goodness and holiness. There is going to be all things bright and beautiful, but it's going to be done my way. And if you don't like it, well, that's just too bad. Because someday, Jesus will establish a kingdom of justice. His scepter is justice. What does that mean? His scepter is justice. The symbol of his power, the symbol of his authority, the thing that he holds when he stands as the one who has all power and all dominion and all rulership, his scepter, the symbol of his authority, is a symbol of justice. The thing that makes him king is that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That's why we're told God the Father has anointed him above everybody. The reason Jesus has the right to rule the world is because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, because he is a God of justice. Jesus is just. Jesus is the one not only who knows what's right, not only who knows what people deserve, but the one who has the capacity to make sure that people get what they deserve, for better or worse. Jesus is the only one fit to hold that throne. John the Revelator, he stood in heaven and he wept and he wept and he wept because they wanted to open the seven seals. They wanted to open the seals, the inheritance, to see who would rule this world. And he wept because no one was able to open it, but there was one, the Lion and the Lamb of God was able. A lamb who looked as if he was slain, he was able to open the seven seals. Jesus is going to be given all authority because he is just, because he loves righteousness, because he hates wickedness, and he has the power to enforce it. He is the Pantocrator. He is the one who is almighty. He is the one who has all power, all authority, all dominion, all righteousness, all rule. All of it has been given to him because he is worthy, because he can do it. Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus will bring justice. Oh, there's a wonderful song. I don't know if you know it. Oh, my soul, bless thou Jehovah. In his righteousness, Jehovah will deliver those distressed. He will execute just judgment in the cause of all oppressed. Bless Jehovah, all his creatures. Bless Jehovah, oh, my soul. All throughout his vast dominion, bless Jehovah, oh, my soul. He is righteous. He is good, and he will see justice done. And brothers and sisters, Here's the shock of the morning. If you didn't know this, this might be something you don't know. Maybe you do, you probably do. But if you don't, let this be the shock of the morning. Not only is Jesus coming someday to establish a kingdom of justice, a kingdom where justice is done, where people, for better or worse, get what they deserve. Not only is Jesus going to do that, but we will rule and reign with him. We will execute justice on his behalf. We will be people who do justice for him according to his will, according to his authority in his kingdom. A very handy set of verses if you want to look up JesusPlusNothing.com gives a very handy list of verses. Daniel, and you don't have to write these down, I can give them to you afterwards. Daniel 7:27, Revelation 5, 9 through 10, Revelation 24, Revelation 2, 25 and 26, Matthew 25, 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 2:12, Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, and more and more and more. This is just a small taste. Jesus says very plainly that his saints are someday going to rule and reign with him. He says it over and over. He says it in parables. It says it in the didactic teaching of Paul. It says it very clearly in the Revelation. Those saints, those of us who are blood-bought saints, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we are going to rule with Jesus. We are going to execute justice on his behalf. Paul says we're going to judge angels. We will rule with him. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to rule with Jesus, is it not important that we are just ourselves? If we are going to rule and reign on behalf of the one who is most just, the one who is justice, is it not crucial that we take on the virtue of justice so that we can be like him? Is that not important? Of course it is, brothers and sisters. Of course, we must become just. If we want to rule and reign with Jesus, if we want to take our talents, give them to him and receive back the blessings of him, we must become just as well. We must be just so that we can be like Christ, so that we can do the work he has for us. You say, well, Lukey, what does that look like? What does it look like to be just? Well, brothers and sisters, again, I can't give you a full treatment of that. That would take many, many, many years and it would still fall short. But I can give you an idea. In Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he saw Moses, that Moses was judging all the people. All the people were being judged by Moses. Everybody had to go. And Jethro said, no, Moishe, this is not good. This is not a good idea, bud. I don't know if he called him bud, but he says, son-in-law, this is not a good plan. You and these people, you're just going to wear yourselves out. And Jethro had a plan. He says, what you need is you need other judges. You need other people to help share this burden so that people can get justice, they can get it quickly, and so that you don't have to do everything. And Moses says, well, that's a good idea, father-in-law. I like that. And this is what he says. He says, listen, this is what you need to do. Listen to me now, verse 19. Listen to me now and I'll give you advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to them. Teach them the decrees and laws. Show them the way to live and the duties they're to perform. But select capable men, verse 21. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide for themselves. Etc., etc. Look at the qualities of a judge. I'm quoting directly from Jethro here. Select people from among all the people who got a law degree, people who've passed their bar exam, people who ran a really effective campaign and got elected, people who promised people things that they wanted. Oh, yeah, your Bible doesn't say that either. No, of course it doesn't. Obviously, I'm being incredibly handsome and silly at the same time. It can be done. I do it. But what does he say? He doesn't say do all that. He says to pick men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate dishonest gain. The standards of being a good judge, according to Jethro, and I think Jethro was right, the standards are to fear God. Why fear God? Because if you don't fear God, you are gonna do everything you can to get your own, and you're not gonna care about people. Remember what Jesus said about the unjust judge? Remember the description of the unjust judge? He neither feared God nor men. If you do not fear God, if a person does not fear God, they will not be a just person because they have no fear of someone greater holding them to account. Jethro says the very first thing Jethro says, if you want to have judges, they need to be people who fear God. And they need to be trustworthy. Of course, trustworthy, that's simple. But then this one, they have to hate dishonest gain. Oh, they can't just be people who won't take a bribe. They have to hate dishonest gain. They have to see a bribe. They have to see corruption. And it has to make them physically ill. It has to make them angry that someone would try to pervert the course of justice. Those are the kind of people who are fit to judge. And God forgive us, I don't think we have a whole lot of those in America right now. People who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate corruption. They hate it. They see dishonest gain. They see a bribe. They see something that will blind the eyes of a judge. And they say, that's evil. It corrupts justice. We'll have none of it. And we know, brothers and sisters, that that's the kind of person Moses was. What does Moses say when they rebelled against him? What does Moses say to God? He says, don't listen to him, God. I haven't even taken a donkey from him. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't taken a donkey from anybody either, but that apparently was the standard. Is he says, God, I haven't even taken a donkey from him. And Samuel, what does Samuel say? When they reject Samuel, they say, Samuel, you were a good judge. We liked you, but your kids are bad. And Samuel says, well, have I stolen anybody's donkey? And they say, no, Sammy, you haven't taken anybody's donkey. You're a good judge. That's the standard of being a good judge, is not stealing donkeys. But you guys get the point. Samuel, Moses, the people, Jethro said, they had to be people who would ensure that justice was done. They had to be people who would make sure that people got what they deserved. They had to be people who would judge without fear or favor. They would neither favor the poor because the poor need justice, and they would neither favor the rich because the rich can pay us off. They would see that the widow, the orphan, the alien, they would see that they are treated with justice, not automatically siding with them because they're poor and not automatically siding against them because they're corrupt, but they would do justice. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are called to. We are called to be just like Moses. We are called to be just like Samuel. We are called to be people who ensure that justice is done. We are called to be people who see that people get what they deserve as far as it is in our wisdom and our capacity to affect it. We are called to be just in our own lives, to treat people fairly, to treat people how God would have us to treat them, to do justice. Brothers and sisters, justice in this world is hard. And it is imperfect. And we live in an imperfect world. And we ourselves are imperfect. But by God's grace, I pray that we would grow in the virtue of justice. That Christ would transform us into people who are fit to rule and reign with Him. Because we are people who, without fear or favor, without any desire to corrupt anything, we see that people get what they deserve. According to God's wisdom and according to our ability to make it so. God, make it so that we are just people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for making us into a people who are just, into a people who do justice. And God, we pray that you would transform us more and more into people who will do your will and see that justice is done. Make us just. Make us your servants indeed. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.